have uncertainty, when you have cares, that's what worries, anxieties, and uncertainties. You rest those at the Lord's feet. And that's we're going to sing this chorus twice, and then another chorus, "We Are an Offering," recognizing that He lays down for us, we are to lay our lives down as an offering as well. Let's sing together. Would you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7? Joshua chapter 7. It's a pretty long chapter, and in some way, shape, or form, you have to look at all of it to make sense of everything that's being said, and a few verses in chapter 6 to see what's going on before that. We don't have time to go through 26 verses plus, so we're not cherry picking, we're just picking the important verses that kind of punctuate dot to dot the main themes. And there are a couple different ways the material can be arranged for our purposes today. But I don't want this to be like what I did in prayer. I was sitting down and I'd started with my eyes closed, And then I opened them, and you kind of like stare into the middle distance, and you talk to the Lord. And all of a sudden, you know, the configuration of the dots in this carpet, at first I saw an alligator looking at me. And then I saw what looked to be like a very distinct and clear look of a horse looking at me. You don't believe me, do you? If I were to take you to the specific spot in the carpet and try to show you this, you'd say, what a wacko, okay? Stop it. And sometimes when I approach the Word and I start talking about the Word to you, it's kind of like that. Oh, he sees a horse in the carpet. I can't connect those dots like that. When I was in Israel, we went to the Holy Sepulchre, which is the spooky site for where Jesus was buried. And it's a tomb, but it's a tomb spiritually and literally. And who knows if it's Jesus' tomb? Well, somebody had the bright idea to go to another part of the city and look and say, oh, there's a quarry. There's a face in that hillside. It looks like a skull. And somebody took me there, and it's the garden tomb, and it's in just about every picture book and album that you ever go look through for Jerusalem. And it's like, there it is. That's the tomb. It's Golgotha. And everybody's, ooh. And I'm like, I don't see it. So when I approach the scripture, I don't want you to leave here thinking the same thing that I feel that you would think about me finding a crocodile or a horse in the carpet. I want us to look at the scripture. I don't want to tell you something emotional and with hyperbole that isn't actual history in the Bible. So when you walk out the door, you may not have all these gushy feelings about what you learned, but the idea is I'm really not trying to communicate the horse in the carpet. Okay, I'm trying to communicate what I see here, and it isn't just what I think you should see because I thought I saw it. It's something that's here. And what is here in Joshua 7 is both real, in a case of the children of Israel, real military defeat, and also, and this is the biblical commentary on it, it is spiritual defeat. Okay, now there is the thing that we need to get at before we move on. There is a such thing as suffering a defeat, and maybe suffering several defeats, but yet not being defeated. You see the difference? You can suffer a defeat and yet not be defeated. Joshua 7 is a situation where we have to explore defeat. You can see by the title of the sermon there that I'm trying to kind of piggyback the idea of, hey, there was a qualified invitation in Matthew 22. Not everybody that came ultimately got to stay there. That's last week. There's a qualified invitation. You come, but there are some expectations. You come, but there are some reasons that you were invited. And mainly they revolve around the Lord. Here, we have a situation where someone came, they were the ones that were qualified to come, but they were not wholly consecrated to the outcomes that the Lord had for this particular operation. The operation was a military operation where the people crossed the Jordan and entered the land. Unfortunately, what the scripture says, the wasps did their job. The famine and etc. had done their job. The population historically was as weak as it had been in centuries. However, there were still the Anakim in the land, and then there were the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, I think there were seven or eight different nation states within the land beyond the Jordan that Joshua and company needed to conquer in order to receive the land. Now, today, there's 1,000 voices that you hear them every time that the scriptures are opened. God promoted genocide. You know, they hate the Bible, and they hate the God of the Bible, and that's not what you're going to learn around here. Okay, God was a good God. He promised the land to Abraham, and he was sick of the Amorites and Canaanites sinning against him and making a stench of the whole land. And if you go to the scriptures, you see what those people did. Incest. Just sick stuff. Dropping their children off of hillsides in offering to the Canaanite gods. Moloch, Milcom, Ammon, Moab. You go right on down the list. Leviticus makes it clear, both in Egypt, where they worship scarab beetles, you know, the dung beetle. That's the beetle that's, you know, really cool, but they worship that beetle. You think I'm crazy. You think I'm making this up. No, they worked. That was one of the cool things in Egypt, scarab beetles. They worship the river. They worship the crocodile. They worship the hippopotamus. They worship the sun. They worship dry weather. They worship agriculture. They worshipped a ton of things, and they did some weird, pretty weird things. That's Egypt. That's where they were coming from, the children of Israel. Then they were going to a place where if we were to do a lesson on Baal worship, you'd recognize the pantheon that was there was the storm god and his consort, Ashtart, Ashtarim, these relations that the storm god had to Ashtaroth, pretty sick stuff. So they had temple prostitutes, and they had sick stuff going on. And for whatever reason today, there is the practices, the behaviors that were spawned in those kinds of worship ceremonies. We seem to be embracing them as a culture. We think it's a great thing. We think it's a way to identify. It's driving people like me nuts, because I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Where are you coming off with this? We're re-embracing paganism. Anyway, paganism is not a culture that you want your children to grow up in or live in, because the tendency is for them to be aborted. And not the way we talk about abortion, but in like, hey, we're going to devote our children to the fire. Woo! Ah, thank you, God. Their God, Milcom, Chemosh, Ammonites, Moabites. Anyway, these pagan peoples were to be dispossessed of their property, and the pagan people were to be obliterated. And Joshua was God's instrument of discipline in making this happen. Joshua and company. There was to be nothing left. No one left alive. I would ask you to look at Joshua 6, verse 17 in this regard. Look at it with me. Joshua 6, 17. They're coming. They just, by the way, this is at the after Jericho. Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down, you know, the kids' song. It's after that. And the children of Israel had seen this great victory. And they didn't even have to fire a shot, literally. They just shouted out, broke some pots, blew some trumpets, and the walls fell. And at this place, they were to destroy everything. Verse 17 says, Verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that is in it, accursed to the Lord. Only Rahab is to be left alive, her and her family, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. This story goes on to talk about how Rahab had faith that God, the God of the children of Israel, was the true God, and that she had embraced them and left her old world behind. Jericho was to be, and verse 17 says, accursed in my King's English. You have a newer version. What does yours say? Devoted. Okay, that sounds a little weird. That sounds a little different than accursed, right? It's not. In the Hebrew, it has to do with these things are to be consecrated to the Lord. And that's why in Israel's history, the Holocaust remembrance is of the spirits going up in smoke. Okay, please understand, I'm not making light of the Holocaust, a terrible, terrible crime against humanity. But it is the word Holocaust is a recognition that these lives were burned up into the heavens. And that is what God had called for of the people who were destroyed at Jericho. They were to be an offering, a holocaust, a consecrated thing to God alone. The only thing that was to be the people's at that point were the iron, silver, and gold, the things that metally, that they were metal, so they couldn't, metallic things couldn't be burned, they were going to melt. So they preserved that, they put it into the Lord's treasury, however they say it, and then the rest of the whole place was to be up in fire, thrown into the fire. Okay, so accursed in the Hebrew is really also expressed as a blessing to God. It sounds strange, but it makes complete sense, especially when you get to Joshua 7. So the whole place was supposed to be obliterated and sent up in flames. In the ancient Near East, that is what the warring parties did. They tore down the city, they breached the wall, and then they burned the city, and then they took over. There's plenty of examples of it. Hazor is one of them in the north. At any rate, we move on. Because we have to come to this realization that God had said, everything that's in this place is devoted to me. If it's textile, if it's construction, it is thrown into the fire. And whatever evil person that's destroyed also, you don't tenderly put them in a tomb. That no, the whole thing up in flames, up in smoke. So we get to chapter 7, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Stop right there. I think it's listed in the bottom of your bulletin too. In 11 and 12, we stopped at part A of 7:1 and just jumped to 11:12. Israel hath sinned, verse 11 says. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing, or cursed from among you. Okay, verse 12 is very important to the whole way that the literary framing takes. And I know when I bring up the literary framing, every one of you is just like, oh, wow, tell me more, right? I just pulled out, any emotion you had was like, oh, brother. But I have no other way to tell you than the text. Do you see what happens here in verse 12? The writer, who we believe is who? Joshua. Received this expression from the Lord, angel of the Lord appeared to him directly, but we will get off of that. The issue is, Joshua is the one that had to deal with this loss. Okay, it wasn't a great, big, huge destruction. They sent 3,000 and 36 guys got killed. That's what the text says. You do the math. 3,000 sent, 36 died. But they took it badly. You see what I'm saying? There's such thing as suffering a defeat, but then there's a such thing as taking it badly and letting that paralyze you for good. There's where we need to do the transition. But in verse 12, we got to see this. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. So instead of being a part of the accursed thing, the thing that was devoted to wafting into the air in spiritual victory, in military victory, the two went hand in hand. Instead of that happening and God being glorified by the people who'd won the battle, the very people that were supposed to win the battle became the accursed thing. The accursed thing is now the children of Israel. Now, I don't know how many of you do the spiritual application points in your own mind, but what that means is when we partake of the accursed thing, when God says no and we say, he won't care, or yes, and we struggle to obey him in the very thing that he said no, and we say yes, this is what happens. God says, this is the accursed thing. This is the thing that's devoted to me. This is off limits. This is, and we say, I like it. This is what I want. I'm doing it. And nobody else will know. Nobody else really might.
nobody really minds. Nobody says anything. No big deal. When we do that, we become the accursed thing. Now, what is transitioning there? What is happening there? And to fix it, look at the end of verse 12. I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. I know. Here's another weird one. Oh boy. The trees in the backyard. Oh, there's one right here too. It's called ash. And they're infested now with, what is it? The emerald ash borer. You ever see one of those things? It's not even, it's an inch long little beetle. Looks like a space alien. If they were going to make one of these little robots that were to spy on people, this would be the model. This would be the template. They're so cool looking. But they're this little beetle. And they land on the bark of the tree. No big deal. But then, they peck their way into the tree. And they lay, I don't know how many eggs, one egg? I don't know how many eggs they have to leave. Pretty soon, you just got a little perforation around the base of the tree. Not the base, but a little further up. And some of the branches. And eventually, the whole canopy of the tree is dead wood. And what was a magnificent 60 or 70 year old tree with a base that made baseball bats and lumber and great firewood is now a dead eyesore. And all eventually probably a threat to the building. Just a beetle. It's not a great illustration if you wanted, you know, the ooh feelings, but it is an accurate illustration of what becomes when the little things are allowed in. And you don't deal with them. You don't care about it. No big deal. I want you to turn it back a page if you have a Bible like mine. Joshua chapter 7. I had been in verse 11 and 12. Just back a page. Look at verse 6 of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua rent his clothes. Now, I'm not going to do that in front of you. That just wouldn't be cool. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and the elders of Israel put dust on their heads. Basically, they smeared dung on their heads and are bawling in front of the ark of the Lord where God would meet with them. God is still present with the cloud and the pillar and the tabernacle. The man is not falling anymore, but it doesn't need to. God's presence is guaranteed because they're falling the places where God has told them to. They've crossed the Jordan and now they're in the land and conquering the peoples that God told them to. He's there with them. In fact, he promised Joshua that he would be with him as long as he hearkened to the voice of the Lord. And so Joshua, knowing that they'd lost this battle, 36 men had died, and the rest of them had run headlong, get out of the city. And they're just distraught. Look at verse 7, how 7:7 says it. Joshua says, "Alas, Lord, oh Lord God, why," it's wherefore in the King's English, "but why have you brought us over this Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Oh, the echoes of Exodus 16 when they had crossed the Red Sea, they just witnessed God break the whole ocean apart. And they'd walked through on dry ground, and they'd gone in 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and then they got hungry, or they got thirsty. They're like, "Oh, Moses, oh, Aaron, you brought us here for us to starve. You brought us here for us to dehydrate to the point of death." And Joshua's doing, I guess he learned it well, but here is Joshua. I mean, he's, in our day and age, he's like the second string quarterback to Aaron Rodgers. He's the second string quarterback to Tom Brady or Ben Roethlisberger. Okay, think of it in this way. Joshua's this guy, okay, and he's been with Moses the whole time. Moses is on the mountain, has his staff up, and Joshua's on the field kicking the Amalekites all over the place. This is how it was. Moses, Joshua, victory. You ever think about that? I thought about it because, you know, the guy I graduated from school with, that I played football with, He went to Penn State, and then he got to the Steelers. Now, for a Western Pennsylvania kid like me, that was cool. It was awesome cool. One of my own classmates made it to the NFL, played for the Steelers. You know, the team with Mike Webster, Terry Bradshaw, L.C. Greenwood, Joe Green, Mel Blount, Donnie Shell. Go on down the list. Eric got to play linebacker for the Pittsburgh Steelers. But you didn't see him in on every play. Saw him on special teams in some play. Why? Because he was second string. Second string to who? Greg Lloyd. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Some of you know. You know, I'm thinking to myself, what kind of person has to be on the field if Eric can't be on the field? He's second string. Holy man, he benches over 500 pounds. Well, Joshua is second string to Moses. Second string to Moses. Now, Moses is off the field now. He's been taken out as quarterback. God's taken him home. And Joshua's now the first stringer. Well, he's not unimpressive. He has the spiritual rights of his own. And here, he's echoing the defeat. The defeat that he'd seen in the past. So let's go into our sermon now. And the notes will make us move a little faster. But I think that now that we've gone through the story, you'll see this and it'll move for you a little bit. We'd said it, you can suffer a defeat without being defeated. But I want us to look at the signs from the scriptures about what defeatism looks like. Defeatism. And some of you can look at right me. I had to look at myself in the mirror. Yeah, yeah. And that's why I'm preaching the sermon, because I need addressed folly. I want you to back up to verse 1 and 2. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. The thing that was to be devoted to God, somebody had taken something. You can look at the names. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Note, it was one man that stole some things. We'll find out about it in a few, what he took. And yet the whole group of people suffered. I want that to kind of sink in, because if you're a believer in Christ, you're following the Lord, and yet you're holding out, holding back, holding in. Oh, it's what I do doesn't affect anybody else, so get over it. I'm doing it anyway. I'm just telling you what God says about that attitude. In verse 1, it's very clear. It's that you think you can be a Christian holdout, a Christian halfway? You think you can identify this way and still call yourself a Christian? Look at what he says about it. Yeah, this person took of this thing when I said this is where your heart should be. This is what you did. And guess what? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Achan only. No. The whole nation suffered a defeat. Now let's move on, because we're going to get to the first point, folly. Second verse, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. You remember Jericho, great victory. They sent some men to Ai for what? Now, you can look at the names and stuff. It's, which is beside Beit Aven on the east side of Beit El, and spoke to them saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They sent some spies. Anybody remember when they sent spies before? Great victory there, huh? The 12 are sent, and 10 of them come back and say, walled cities and Anakim, and there's giants in the land. Oh yeah, yeah, there's big things of grapes, lots of stuff that we would enjoy. But so Joshua thinks it's a good idea to send some spies. They'll figure it out. Verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to them, don't worry about it. This is my paraphrase. Let not all the people go up, but let 2 or 3 measly thousand go up. And we can take them. We can take them with 2 or 3 thousand. Don't make all the people go up to labor. They're just a little city. Just a little. The first is the folly. I guess the spies felt, oh, Joshua selected us out of all the people of Israel to do this. We've got to come to him with a report that shows the good numbers. And I said the folly of flamboyance. You could argue with me that that's not really what happened. All I'm saying is that there's some smacking of the sending of spies from the past in the narrative. And today, you know, we recognize that this special Blue Ribbon Commission came back and said, you don't need to go up there with your whole strength. Just a few thousand. They'll take care of the business. And guess what happened? They had their heads handed to them. Great job. Why don't you go with your leader, who is God? And he told you how to do it. Lead with the tabernacle. Have the priests go. Then your people. And annihilate them. I told you how the game plan. Told you the methodology. Do it. No, let's go up with some spies. Measly 3,000. Folly. That's what that is. When God tells you to do something a certain way, you do it your way. That's stupid. Fear and flight. After you jump into things with your flamboyant folly, your foolishness, guess what? Up comes the fear and the flight. All of a sudden they realize AI's not just going to take this lion down. And so they get into a battle where they have to run. And they do. And 36 of them get killed. Fear and flight. You can look at this. We can't spend more time exactly reading the story. Then we often, and these are signs of our own spiritual defeat, we fall prey to our own pessimism. And that's what we looked at in Joshua. Joshua verses, 7, verses 6 and 7, it shows Joshua tearing his clothes and crying out, why did you do this? And echoing the feelings of the past failures. The feelings of the past failures are what we just talked about in terms of the people coming into the wilderness and saying, God, you got us this far, but I don't think you can come through now. Woe is me. It's a defeatist attitude. Yeah, you suffered a defeat, but are you defeated? Is Joshua defeated? Let's look at this. Look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 8. Because you see Joshua going off and whining, and he says, oh Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turns their backs before their enemies, what's gonna happen? Verse 9, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of this, and they will surround us. King's English says, environ us. What a translation. They'll encircle us. They'll compass us around. They'll trap us all around. And they'll cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do with your great name? The spiritual point here is, do you understand how integral your testimony is to the name of the Lord? That you bear his image and his name in the watching world. And that if you identify yourself as a Christian, you bring dishonor to Jesus Christ and who he is by your defeat. It's very clear. It's something to be pretty defeated about. What will you do to your great name? Look at verse 10. Because God wasn't having any of this pity party. And I can't say that I'll tell you what, I'm not the Lord. Okay? When you're hurting, I know how you feel. I know how I understand. I feel the same way. In fact, in some ways, I know a little bit more about certain circumstances than maybe you do. And you may know some certain circumstances that I don't know, but when it comes to individuals and families in this church, there probably isn't a family in this whole building that hadn't gone through something deep and difficult since I've been here, I'm sure, but during the last year. And talk about a defeatist attitude, it's easy to get. It's contagious. It's contagious. You pick it up from people and then you repeat it. It's blah, blah, it just comes out. You're echoing the feelings of the failures of others and you're on yourself. You can identify with it. It makes complete sense. The Lord doesn't have anything. He's done with it. Verse 10, look at that. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Get up. What are you laying here in the face in the dirt with sackcloth and ashes? You throw the dirt up on their heads. Why? Because it's abject, absolute despair. Get up. Why are you lying on your face? By the way, if you read it differently, I'm correcting your bad reading of it. Okay. The Lord wasn't in a place of pity. He was in a place of anger. I can prove that. Why? Why was he angry? He had every reason to be. Verse 11. Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. Remember, the first verse said they trespassed. You get a whole load of theological names for sin here. But 7:1 said they committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Okay, now that's a specific behavior, a sin regarding the devoted things. Things that should have been thrown into the fire, they refused to do. Last point, last sign is giving up the fight. Joshua's on his face before God. Sources. The source of the spiritual defeat, unfaithfulness. That's what's in verse 11 there. You transgressed my covenant. I wrote it this way. They were faithless in the consecrated things. God told them what to do and they didn't do it. That's unfaithfulness. Then faithlessness, and I told you we'd get to this. Faithlessness is what Achan did. Instead of trusting God to provide and supply, he looked at the stuff that was in the spoils of Jericho and he took it for himself when he knew that he was not supposed to. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7, Joshua 7:21. These are Achan's words. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold about 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver underneath it. Faithless in the things that should be thrown in the fire. So unfaithfulness towards God and the covenant and faithlessness. God was going to do for them. He hadn't proven that he couldn't do for them. Jericho fell. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to continue to be faithful. And yet you break faith. We already dealt with this point, and so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it. They underestimated Ai, the force there, and they overestimated their own strength. We call that foolishness, but that's the source. How spiritual are you? I know you expect your pastor to point out flaws and sins in other people. You like it when he has an edge and wants to give them a nudge and push them. Because you have an opinion about the way you ought to live and how other people ought to live in reference to how you think you ought to live. And you feel it's a good thing when I have a little bit more of a, you know, I can push people around with it. I'm not very good at it because I'm a sinner too. What I'm saying is you're overestimating your spirituality and you need to look in the mirror. We also are underestimating our foes. The devil is big. The devil is strong. The devil is sneaky. The devil is practiced. He is a force to be reckoned with. And playing games is a bad idea. Holding back, holding out, and holding up. We already mentioned all three of those ways. That was Achan. Achan, in doing his holding back, holding out, or holding up, basically committed that sin against every one of his brethren. He held them back. He held them out. He held them up. The last one was fleeing. We already talked about that. The solution. What is the solution? Well, I guess we could start with Joshua on his face before God, but God actually gave us the solution. Get up. Get up. Stop moping around here. Stop moaning and groaning. You're defeated, but you're not defeatist. You have a bad attitude, Joshua. What do you think? I'm not going to come through for you? Get up! I'm never going to be able to express God's anger in God's way. Okay? I'm simply not able to do that. But what's the solution? Own up. Own up. Verse 11 says, you've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded. They've even taken of the accursed thing and have stolen, and the King's English says dissembled. Dissembled is simply a reference to you've hid it from me. You tried to hide it from me. It's what Adam and Eve did when God walked into the garden. They dissembled. They'd put a patchwork of fig leaves together, but then they hid among the trees. And it was like God walked through and said, "Adam, where are you?" Oh, God, I didn't know you were here. They dissembled. They tried to hide it from them. What are you trying to hide from God? You think he's oblivious? You think he forgot? You think he can't see? You think he don't know? Seriously. Oh, you can hide it from me. I'm blind. You can't hide it from God. Dissembled. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs. Get up, own up, look up. Look, verse 13 says, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself against tomorrow. This word sanctify is one of those related words. Yes, this accursed thing, this thing that was supposed to be thrown in the fire, it's to waft up into the glory of God, to the glory of God. Now here, sanctify yourself is another expression. Say, put yourself up to God. Consecrate yourself. It's the very same expression. Sanctify the people and sanctify yourselves against the morrow. There is an accursed thing in the midst of us, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take it away. Kill the beetle. Kill the emerald ash borer. Last point. Stand up. Stand up for the truth that God commands. Stand up for the truth that you know to be true from God's own voice, his commands, his world. You know the outcome of this, and it's the end of the chapter. It's that Achan and his family were devoted to God. That's the end of the Joshua 7. Is it instead of all of Jericho and all the accursed thing wafting up into the heavens for God and his glory, Achan became the accursed and his family was wafted up into oblivion. It's an ugly chapter, and that's the meaning of it. It's literally in all ways. The point is that we have a solution in our own lives, and the passage applies to us. We don't have to be defeated. Shall we pray? Father, there's a solution to spiritual defeat. It's acknowledging what you've commanded us. Then it's acknowledging what failure to... Being smug about it, we thought that we wouldn't have to answer for it, but look at what it's accomplished in our lives. And look at what it's done to God's people and his church. No, we need to repent. God, there could very well be individuals who have their finger right now, because your Holy Spirit has been impressing on them exactly the issue. And these are the things they're holding on to right now, and they're reluctant to shrug them off. They're reluctant to shed them. Change your mind about it. Recognize the devastation that it causes, both individually and for the body. And deal with it. Once again, stand in the place of blessing. Lord, we'd ask this on behalf of those who say they love you. We'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The truth is that Ai could have been a great victory the first time. It could have been awesome. And everybody could have been rejoicing in what God accomplished, because it was done. And that's what I want for this body. I don't want people halfway. I want people to rejoice because they've embraced wholly what God has for them. And that brings this. Hymn 566, I know it's an oldie, but it's a goodie. Let's stand and close with it, and then we'll have a choir. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is a new creation. Jesus and me in close relation, having a part in his salvation. Happiness is the Lord. Real truth.
worthiness is to be forgiven, living a life that's worth the living, taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the Lord.
Shall we pray? From Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And all God's people said.